Grateful for the presence of all of you this morning at this service. And if you're visiting with us, as Adam mentioned a moment ago, we certainly want you to know that you're welcome. And we hope and trust that you'll come back at any time that you have the opportunity. Yeah, our brother's doing strange things here this morning. He couldn't remember my sermon topic and didn't know whether you were going to stand. And we'll see what comes next. But anyway... We appreciate your being here. You know, today is Veterans Day. It is. It's a time for us to honor and pay tribute to our veterans. And not only our veterans, but to the God who has blessed and redeemed this country. It was on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in the year 1918. World War I was over, and President Woodrow Wilson issued a proclamation to celebrate what was called then Armistice Day, every November the 11th of every year. In 1938, the day was declared a national holiday, and in 1954, the name was changed to Veterans Day, to honor all veterans from any war. War is an ugly thing, it is. And the cost of human lives, not including the 5 or 6 million Jews that were killed during what we call the Holocaust, it is estimated that there have been 55 million dead, 25 million of those military, and 30 civilian deaths because of war. We will not forget our veterans and those who have served and honored this country. We will not ever forget. Many of our veterans have come home from war and have been forgotten. Many have been left in the cold. Many do not have a place to lay their heads. But we will not forget you. We will not. This morning, I'd like for all of the veterans who have ever served in the U.S. military, man or woman, in this congregation to stand, if you would. Thank you. From our congregation, we say thank you, and we will not forget you. We salute and honor our veterans today for their service to this country. We love and appreciate what you have done to keep our country safe, and we owe you a deep debt of gratitude, and may God bless you. You know, we need to always keep our lives in perspective. And when we greet one of our returning soldiers, whether it be in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever they may be coming home from, I hope that we will remember what they have been through and that we will show them our love and our compassion and our tolerance. We thank you again. We will not forget. We will not. These colors do not run. They don't. We are proud to be American. I hope that you are. And even in spite of all of our problems in this great country, how thankful and how grateful we ought to be to live in this wonderful country called America. This morning, I want to talk to you about Christians by conviction or by convenience. You see, conviction is standing up for what you know to be right, even when it is not popular and even when others will not stand. That's conviction. Convenience says, I'll be a Christian if it's convenient. You know, I'm thankful that our U.S. servicemen and women do not take such an attitude. I will serve this country as long as I do not have to go into battle. Or I will serve this country as long as it is convenient. Some serve God out of convenience and not out of conviction. When the Apostle Peter would write his first epistle in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, he would say, "In this you greatly rejoice now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, trials that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter commends them because they had been through one trial right after another, but even in the face of that trial, God continued to bless them with strength, and they stood for what they knew to be right. And if you look at that verse again in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, you would see that he talks about various trials that would come upon them. Do you realize today that those of us who are children of God will face various trials? We will. Well, we could all probably say today, this year, that we have faced one trial after another. It may have been a trial in your marriage. It may have been financial trials or tribulations. It may have been some kind of emotional struggle that you're going through in your life. It could have been a physical trial or malady that you have undergone. It could be some kind of spiritual trial as well. But in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." It is common to all people. Everybody in this life will have trials. Now, there's some things that I want to share with you this morning, extremely important, and I hope you're listening to what I'm saying. I would tell you, first of all, that there is one thing that we should always remember, that we will have trials, and I can tell you in the fabric of life, they will come. They are going to come. They will happen whether you want them to or not. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Beloved," again, "think it not strange." It is not some abnormality. As a matter of fact, it would be abnormal if you did not face your trials in life. They are going to come. But we all need support. We all need guidance. We all need advice. And we all need help in this life, whoever we are. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Yes, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It is going to come. It's going to happen. Those who live godly, they're going to face that trial in life. It is going to happen to every one of us. But there's another thing that you need to remember. When you face those trials in life, will your faith be weakened or will they be strengthened? Will they be strengthened by fiery trials when they come, or will it be weakened? It's always amazed me sometimes, and yet astounded me too at times, how Christians can respond in various ways to trial. Sometimes people who face those trials are just made stronger. And yet many times when people face trials, they are made weaker. And they begin to doubt God and their faith is weakened and it becomes a shallow and shipwrecked faith. But I'm so thankful for those who have held on. Our brave soldiers in this country have always served so valiantly. And even those who have gone into Afghanistan and those who have been in Iraq, some of those soldiers have been there two and three times in tours of duty because they wanted to be there, because they were men of valor, and because they were valiant to serve. It was not out of convenience, but it was out of conviction. There's a story told in the Bible about a governor by the name of Felix, a man who wanted to serve God out of convenience. And we have a lot of folks in the church today that say, "I'll serve God as long as it doesn't cost me anything, as long as it doesn't cost me in terms of time, as long as it doesn't cost me in terms of money, and as long as it doesn't take away from the lifestyle that I'm now living, I'm willing to be a Christian in name only." And we have too many people that are warming benches who are Christians in name only, my friend. It is true. The Bible says of Felix, now as he reasoned about righteousness, that is Paul, and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go thy way for now, for when I have a convenient season or a convenient time, I will call for thee. Acts 24 and verse 25. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a Christian by conviction or are you a Christian by convenience? Do you realize, in actuality, there is no such thing as a Christian by convenience? That's a misnomer. It is true. There is no such thing as a Christian by convenience. The Christian is one who, in conviction of truth, is willing and has obeyed that truth that came from God. The word Christian itself designates a relationship which results from an individual obeying Christ from the heart. Read the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin or the servants of sin, if you're reading the King James. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you and have been made set free from sin. You became the slaves or the servants of righteousness. So let me ask you again, would your faith be weakened or would it be strengthened by fiery trials? But there's another thing you need to know. We must be Christians by conviction. Did you know that Christianity must be conviction, not a preference? Sometimes people list Christian as their preference over perhaps maybe a Hindu or someone who is Islamic or perhaps someone who follows Buddha. But Christianity is much, much more than just a preference. It is a way of life for those who follow Christ. By the first century Christians, while they were willing to give up everything to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was not a matter of sentimentality or a matter of conviction, but they lifted the cross and they bore the cross. They did exactly what Christ said in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, that if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Their convictions with regards to truth was dearer to them than the property that they owned or even their own lives. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 and following, the Bible says, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. He says, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both, he says, by reproaches and by tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on all men in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is of great reward. They were Christians by conviction, folks. And we must be Christians by conviction as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul is telling them that patience is a virtue. It is a virtue. Now, Laura Lee asked me to throw that in. But patience is a virtue. It is. And we ought to be praying every day, God, grant me patience. Patience is a spirit that holds you up until the glory comes. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, again, Paul talks about persecutions and tribulations, but he talks about those who are Christians by conviction. By conviction. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, therefore, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now notice this. Paul says, for every knee shall bow to Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Almighty God. You see, compromise is Satan's most subtle weapon. It is. Pharaoh wanted Moses to compromise. He wanted him to acquiesce. He wanted him to give up. He wanted him to give in. But he, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into that fiery furnace, they did not bow, they did not bend, and they did not burn. Satan wants us to compromise, but there is a danger in compromise. When I think about the raising of that flag at Iwo Jima on Mount Suranbaki in Japan a number of years ago, I see men of valor, men of courage, men who did not quit. In Matthew 10, verse 36 and 38, Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me," listen to it, "is not worthy of me," Matthew 10. Are you a Christian by conviction or by convenience? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, "Preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Conviction or convenience? You know, over the last week, we've been hearing a lot about breaking news. Almost every day you see this on television, whether you watch Fox News, the Christian network, or whether you watch CNN or some other network, you will know most assuredly that you keep hearing breaking news, breaking news. And sometimes that breaking news is most generally bad news, bad news. But I want to tell you about some breaking news this morning that is good news. Did you know that the Holy Scripture gives hope to all of those who will follow Jesus Christ our Lord? That's good news. You see, Jesus invites all who will follow him to an abundant life, not only now, but in the ages to come. For in John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The word "if" is a big word. It's a little word, but it's a big word. It's a big, big word because, you know, it hinges on something else. If I will serve you, if I will love you, if I will give, if I will honor you, if I will come to you, if. It's a big word. Jesus said, if you are willing to follow him out of conviction, you can be a Christian today. If. And you can be baptized today for the remission of your sin. If you will come to him. If you will honor him with your life. What about your relationship with God? Is it convenience? Is it? That's a big question, isn't it? Or is it conviction? Is it conviction? You know the story of Iwo Jima, and I mentioned that a moment ago, is a very interesting thing. An eighth grade teacher said, "Each year I am hired to go to Washington, D.C. with the eighth grade class from Clinton, Wisconsin, where I grew up, to videotape their trip. I greatly enjoy visiting our nation's capital, and each year I take some memories back with me. This fall's trip," she said, "was an especially memorable one. One night, as a matter of fact, on the last night of our trip, we stopped at the Iwo Jima Memorial. This memorial is the largest bronze statue in the world, and it depicts one of the most famous photographs in history, that of six brave soldiers raising the American flag at the top of a rocky hill on the island of Iwo Jima, Japan, during World War II. Over 100 students and chaperones piled off the buses and headed toward that memorial monument. The teacher said, "I noticed a solitary figure at the base of that statue, and I got closer, and he asked, 'Where are you guys from?' I told him that we were from Wisconsin, and he said, 'Hey, I'm a cheesehead too.' He says, 'Come on, gather around.' He said, 'I'll tell you a story. It was James Bradley, who just happened to be in Washington, D.C. at that time to speak at the memorial the following day. He was there that night to say goodnight to his father who had passed away. He was just about to leave when he saw the buses pull up. I videotaped him as he spoke to us and received his permission to share what he said from my videotape. It is one thing to tour the incredible monuments in Washington, D.C. that are filled with history, but it is quite another to get the insight that we received that night. When we had all gathered around, he reverently began to speak. Here are his words that night. He said, 'My name is James Bradley, and I'm from Antigo, Wisconsin. My dad is on that statue, and I just wrote a book called The Flags of Our Fathers, which is number 5 on the New York Times bestseller list right now. It is the story of the 6 boys you see behind me. 6 boys raised that flag. The first guy putting the pole in the ground is Harlan Block. Harlan was an all-state football player. He enlisted in the Marine Corps with all of the other senior members of the football team. They were off to play another type of game, and the game was called war. But it didn't turn out to be a game after all. Harlan, at the age of 21, died with his intestines in his hands. I don't say that to gross you out, but I say it because there are people who stand in front of this monument and talk about the glory of war. You guys need to know that most of the boys in Iwo Jima were 17, 18, and 19 years old, and it was so hard that the ones who did make it home never even would talk about their experiences with their families. But he pointed to the shadow, and he said, 'You see that man in the shadow there on the statue?' He said, 'That's Rene Gagin from New Hampshire. If you took Rene's helmet off at the moment this photo was taken and looked in the webbing of the helmet, you would find a photograph of his girlfriend. Rene put it there for protection because he was scared. He was only 18 years of age. It was just boys who won the Battle of Iwo Jima, not old men. The next guy there, the third guy in this monument, was Sergeant Mike Schrank. Mike is a hero. He was the hero to all other guys. They called him the old man because he was so old. Why, he was already 24. When Mike would motivate his boys in training camp, he didn't say, 'Let's go kill some Japanese,' or 'Let's go die for our country.' He knew that he was talking to little boys, young men. Instead, he would say, 'You do what I say, and I'll get you home to your mothers.' The last guy on the side of the statue is Ira Hayes. He was an Indian from the state of Arizona. Ira Hayes was one of them who lived to walk off Iwo Jima. He went to the White House with my dad. President Truman told him, 'You're a hero.' He told reporters, 'How can I feel like a hero when 250 of my buddies hit the island with me and only 27 of us walked off alive?' So you take your class at school, 250 of you, spending a year together, having fun, doing everything together, and then all 250 of you hit the beach, but only 20 of your classmates walk off alive. That was Ira Hayes. He had images of horror in his mind. Ira Hayes carried the pain home with him and eventually died a dead drunk, face down, drowned in a very shallow puddle at the age of 32, 10 years after this picture was taken because he suffered from post-war syndrome. The next guy going around the statue is Franklin Sousley from Hilltop, Kentucky, a fun-loving hillbilly boy. Franklin died on Iwo Jima at the age of 19. And when the telegram came to tell his mother that he was dead, it went to the Hilltop store, and a barefoot boy ran that telegram up to his mother's farm, and the neighbors could hear her scream all night into the morning. Those neighbors lived a quarter of a mile away. The next guy, as we continue, goes around the statue. Well, that's my dad. His name is John Bradley, from Antigo, Wisconsin, where I was raised. My dad lived until 1994, but he would never give interviews. When Walter Cronkite's producers or the New York Times would call, we were trained as little children to say, "No, I'm sorry, my dad's not here because he's in Canada fishing." "No, there is no phone there, sir." "No, we don't know when he's coming back." My dad never fished or even went to Canada. Usually he was sitting there right by the table eating his Campbell's soup. But we had to tell the press that he was out fishing. He didn't want to talk to the press. You see, like Ira Hayes, my dad didn't see himself as a hero. Everyone thinks these guys are heroes because they're in a photo or on a monument, but my dad never, never did. He was a medic. John Bradley from Wisconsin was a combat caregiver. On Iwo Jima, he probably held over 200 boys as they died. And when boys died on Iwo Jima, they writhed and screamed without any medication or help with pain. When I was a little boy, my third grade teacher told me that my dad was a hero. When I went home and told my father that, he looked at me and said, "I want you to always remember, son, that heroes, the heroes of Iwo Jima, are the guys who did not come back, not the ones who made it home." So that's the story about six nice young boys, three on Iwo Jima, who came back, and three who did not. Overall, some 7,000 boys died on Iwo Jima in the worst battle in the history of the Marine Corps. He said, "My voice is giving out, so I will end here. But thank you for your time." And the teacher said, "One thing I learned while on tour with my 8th grade students in D.C. that day that is not mentioned here is that if you look at this statue, if you look at that statue closely and count the number of hands raising the flag, there are 13. And when the man who made the statue was asked why there were 13, he simply said, "The 13th hand was the hand of God." And suddenly, the monument wasn't just a big old piece of metal with a flag sticking out the top. It came to life before our eyes with the heartfelt words of a son who did indeed have a father who was a hero. You know, sometimes we will have a tendency to forget those who serve our country, but I hope we shall not. I hope we will remember them as great men of God, sent for a purpose, for a time. And I hope that we will always honor them and pay tribute to their life. But I hope this morning that our conviction goes beyond this country, and the convictions that we hold for the values and that God has given unto us as a nation, but that we will out of conviction, serve him. And if you believe this morning with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sin and to confess your faith in Christ to be the Son of God and to be baptized for the remission of your sin, and then live faithful unto God all the days of your life out of conviction that someday heaven can be your home. Perhaps you need to confess sin this morning and ask for the forgiveness and the prayers of the church here for spiritual strength. And whatever your need is this morning, if we can assist you in helping you make that decision that needs to be made in your life, will you let us do so while we stand and while we sing?